I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we want to continue looking at the subject of the image of God. This is our fifth study in this short series, and I believe it's probably going to be our last. And if I can make it through the passage this morning, it will be our last. But we're going to see this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we have a glorious calling from the Lord as those who not only are image bearers, as all of mankind is, but particularly as those who have been new creations, regenerated in Christ Jesus, and thus who have the opportunity to undergo the process of transformation into Christ's likeness. As we are called in a privileged way as believers in Christ to be invited to fellowship or partake of the divine nature, of God's very nature, that those attributes he shares with us as well. And we have seen so far in our study that all mankind is born and made in the image of God. As Genesis 1, 26 and 20 through 28 actually set forth the image of God among mankind. We also saw in our previous studies how after Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, that part of that image involved a volition or a will. And with their will, they chose to disobey God and sinned. And so Genesis chapter 3 describes the fall of mankind into sin and separation from God, and thus the need for the image of God not to be completely replaced, because we never lose it due to sin, but it's defaced, but not erased. But it does need to be restored to what God intended, as we are all like broken mirrors, as I used the illustration in previous messages. And the image to which the Lord wants to restore us is none other than the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen as well from the New Testament and various passages that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He was the physical revelation to mankind of who the invisible God is and what He is like. And in order for us to be transformed into His likeness, we first of all have to be born again and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We saw from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that this is the starting point, new birth or regeneration. And then once someone is a child of God, no longer in Adam and in death, spiritually separated from God, then that one who's got new life from the Lord as a gift of His grace can then begin to grow. And the way we grow is by beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by faith in the Word of God. As it says in that verse, that we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass, or could be translated mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord. We see what Jesus Christ is like in His glorious character in the Word of God. And we behold by faith. We are then changed or transformed into the same image. Isn't that an amazing statement? That as you behold the Word of God by faith and you see Jesus Christ in it, and you are willing to have those truths applied to you in your life, as He shines back upon you, you become transformed to become more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a process that occurs over time, and there are stages of growth. Thus, he says that this occurs from glory to glory. And the one who does all this in our life is the Spirit of the Lord, we saw from this verse. And so this is the transformation that takes place in the Christian life. We also saw from our two previous studies that the image of God in Colossians 3 is in reference to Jesus Christ, who created him and gave us the new man, who we are in Christ Jesus, versus who we were in Adam as an old man. And we saw from Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, that there are certain attributes mentioned that the Lord wants to be true in our life as this transformation process takes place. And this is what it looks like to be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. It mentions there specifically tender mercies being put on, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing of one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, having peace among one another, and being thankful to the Lord and thus to one another as well. And we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning that there are other attributes mentioned by Peter. Some are similar or the same to what are mentioned in this list of 10 here in Colossians, but some are different. And so this is not by any means a complete portrait, but we're going to see in 2 Peter 1 a very rich passage regarding the image of God and what it looks like this morning. Now, before we dive into this passage together, it's important that we understand a central passage in the epistle of 2 Peter. And it's at the end of the book. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 say, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness." Is it possible for a believer to fall from a once steadfast walk to falling away? Yeah, absolutely. That's why we're warned about it here. And how does that often happen? Being led astray or away with the error of the wicked through false teaching. But grow, in contrast to that, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And it's important as we understand in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he has an overall purpose for the book as well. We see this in chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 where we see that Peter writes to stir up his readers as believers to remember the word of God in order to remain spiritually steadfast and avoid the enticements of false teachers and unprincipled men. That is the bulk and background of 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, and thus this epistle. And that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 1. And the passage we're going to study this morning, verses 1 through 11. So let's read them together. You can follow along as I read, just to get the overview first. Verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, in these 11 verses, it breaks down into three main sections. Verses 1 through 4 describe, besides the greeting, the provision of our glorious calling. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see the portrait of what we are gloriously called to and to be like and to look like. And then in verses 8 through 11, we see the profit of this glorious calling. What benefit is it to you? And so you can see a three-point outline, all starting with P, and you can tell that I was trained by Pastor Roxer to put these messages together. Now, as we begin with the provision of our glorious calling in verse 1, we first of all see, as by way of introduction, who the writer of this epistle is. It is Peter. Verse 1 says that he is a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle, as he states, by way of authority. That means he is a sent one, sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ after having lived, walked, talked with, and been with the Lord Jesus for 3+ years of his earthly ministry. He heard Jesus teach. He witnessed unprecedented miracles done by the Lord of miracles, the Lord of glory himself. He also observed Jesus' manner of life and his character qualities. He could observe that he was holy. He never lied to him. He always spoke the truth. Furthermore, he did not condemn Peter. He was kind to him, patient with him, forgiving of him. He was pure of heart and good. He was full of grace and truth. And this is what we see reflected in 2 Peter chapter 1. And as an apostle, he had authority as well, being sent by the Lord Jesus. He had authority to direct the church in the first century before his decease. He also was given divine revelation, and thus he wrote scripture that we all are to follow, 1 and 2 Peter. But you know, this passage is very instructive for all believers, but especially those in leadership, because here we have the example of Peter, who, though he was an apostle and even a leader among the apostles, not pope, but he often was the spokesman on behalf of the others. I don't think he had higher authority over any of the others. In fact, Paul makes that very clear in his epistles. But nevertheless, note this, he viewed himself as what? A servant. A bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though spiritual leadership has authority to lead, and that is needed in any institution or church, that leadership in the local church must always recognize that I too am under authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I must give an account, as I am a servant too. And it's not as though it's just, oh, that's kind of an incidental concept. That is the essence of leadership. Servant leadership. And so this should be our posture as believers, whether we're leaders or whether you're not a leader in the local church, but you're part of a group of servants who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was a tremendous example of this. In fact, he was willing to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus and serve him all the way to, as if tradition serves correct, all the way to Rome, where he was crucified upside down. And that seems to be what John 21 implies. Secondly, we see in verse 1, the recipients of this epistle, as it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The recipients here are already believers in Jesus Christ, to whom Peter is writing. In fact, everything you read in these epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, there is no assumption that there might be some unbelievers mixed in to whom he's writing. All the descriptions he gives of them being reconciled to God, regenerated, chosen, etc., they all describe those who are believers. And so he's writing to those who are already believers, and he's writing about the common faith. And he's probably addressing a group of people, like he did in 1 Peter, in the area of modern-day Turkey, probably to the north of modern-day Turkey, close to the sea that's there, the Black Sea. Now, what is the faith that Peter is likely referring to here? Well, some are thrown by verse 1 where it says they have obtained like precious faith. Is saving faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life a gift from God given only to his elect, as Calvinism has taught for a very long time, centuries? I don't think that's what verse 1 is saying at all. In fact, the word for obtained, as it's used here in verse 1, is in a particular voice that says, active voice that says this has to be personally received, just like salvation. And so I think what it means here is that we have a common faith of the Christian faith that we have all received. It must be at a point in time individually received. Yes, that's true. But we go on in our Christian life within the faith through a walk of faith. And I think what he has in mind here is probably the content or body of Christian truth or doctrine shared by the whole church, thus the faith, as it's sometimes stated in the rest of the New Testament. And why do I say that? Well, the faith, that concept seems to fit better with the Christian life context that he is describing here in chapter 1. As God has given to us all we need for life in godliness. He's not going back again to, like he did in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, talking about how we needed to be regenerated. But he's talking about the Christian life. Secondly, I think the faith fits better with the scope of the letter in fighting the false teachings of the false teachers in chapters 2 and 3 versus the faith as it has been passed down by the apostles. And this parallels what Jude 3 says, that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered by those church leaders of the first century. And so this is, I think, what he has in mind here. Now, going on, we also see in chapter 1 of 2 Peter where the focus is in this chapter. It is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw that in verse 1 where Jesus Christ is mentioned, and then our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as you go on in this passage, you will see that he is also called Jesus our Lord in verse 2. In verse 3, it describes his divine power, and that's referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. So obviously he is God, and he has all of the power of God. He's omnipotent and able to give us the strength that we need and whatever resources we stand in need of. Verse 8 describes him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11, he's called Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he's called again Lord Jesus Christ. And then to close out the chapter, Lord Jesus Christ. Did Peter just kind of want to sound preachy? You know, preachers get up and they use big, long definitions and explanations. Why didn't he just say Jesus and make it simple, right? I think it's because he had tremendous reverence for who he knew Jesus to be. It's not to say you can't say Jesus by itself once in a while. I mean, certainly as you read the Gospels, you see that. But there is a tendency today, and a mentality even, and I've heard it stated within progressive Christianity, that says drop off the words Lord and Christ and Savior and all that and just say Jesus because it's more relatable to our modern audiences. And you know what? I don't have any problem with the name Jesus. It means Jehovah saves, right? It's a great word by itself, given by God. God named his son, Matthew chapter 1. But you know, we also see in Scripture here that there is a real reverence for the Lord Jesus. And I fear that sometimes the desire to get away from calling him Lord or titles like that is because we don't necessarily want to be under the authority of the Lord Jesus either. So we need to be aware of that. Now, why is this all very significant in chapter 1 here? Because again, all of the blessings that we get to live the Christian life and the sufficiency we have all comes from him who is fully God. And notice in verse 1, Jesus is called God and Savior. Now that construction in verse 1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, tells us in Greek that it is not referring to two separate individuals, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, but rather that it's one individual who is both God and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. What that tells us is that Jesus is fully God. And in order to be the Savior, he would have to be fully God. as only God can truly save. But did you notice in chapter 1 as well, all the times he's called Lord, because again, he's the authority. But twice he's called Savior, verse 1 and verse 11. And in order to save, you have to be God. By the way, what do saviors do? They save. And this was lost on me for many years growing up in the denomination I was raised in, where I heard about Christ, but I thought I was good enough to go to heaven, and I was ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is infinite. And I saw myself as inherently good and more equal to God than not. And I didn't see that because he was infinitely righteous and I was a sinner, that I was separated from a holy God. In fact, when I would look at the cross, I would have sympathy for Jesus and say, it's too bad that he had to do that. Not understanding why he had to do that. It wasn't just because he was a martyr. It's because he was a sacrifice for my sin. The Bible teaches that it was through that work on the cross that God used as the means to save us, the grounds upon which we are eternally saved, as all our sin there was placed upon his Son at that moment where he died for all of us. Those 3 hours of darkness, he was paying for our sin, separated from God the Father judicially as the Father was punishing his Son in our place. And when he did that, he paid for our sin in full. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for our sins once for all. And why did he do it once for all? Because one time was enough and sufficient. No more work needed to be done. The righteous one for the unrighteous, that would be us. To bring us to God, he was put to death in body and made alive by the Spirit. And on that cross, he paid for our sin in full, so nothing is left to pay. And that's why he was raised from the dead, as proof that that payment was sufficient, and as proof that being alive forevermore, he can offer eternal life as a free gift to all who are willing to receive it. But you know, for years again, because of my approach to God, trying to offer my works to God to satisfy him, to get into heaven, thinking I could get my good works to outweigh my sins, I did not see my need to be saved. Now, I would have called Jesus the Savior, but really I had to do the saving. In fact, this was me carrying that load upon my back, the load that Jesus already carried, that big boulder on the cross when he already paid for our sin eternally and in full. Which side are you on? Have you received his forgiveness once and for all, freely, forever? Knowing that he loves you, he wants you to be eternally saved, if you would just put your trust in him. You see, many hear about Christ and then they just include him into the works plan of salvation, thinking, oh yes, Jesus had to do his part, but I got to do mine. Maybe he even did 90% and I got to hold up my 10% of the bargain. And they approach God with a faith plus works proposition. Yet what does Scripture say? Romans 4:5 says that we are not saved by our works, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, namely Christ, his faith, that one's faith is accounted for righteousness. And Titus 3:5 makes it very clear that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that we are saved. So clearly, it's not of works. But in the center column, it's not Christ plus our works as well. In fact, Romans 4:5 made it very clear. It's not to him who works and believes, but to him who doesn't work, namely believes. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All our boasting and all our credit should go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. That's why Acts 16:31 makes it very clear. The sole object of faith should be Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is the promise, as many other verses like John 3:16 promise as well. And Peter here is writing to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, but who are in need of spiritual growth and continued transformation into Christ-likeness. And so we see going on in this epistle, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." We see the greeting of this epistle expresses the desire that grace and peace be multiplied to believers in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Grace is his unmerited, undeserved favor or kindness towards us. And this would be more Gentile in orientation. Peace is mentioned as well. The Hebrew greeting was often shalom, which speaks of peace. And yet both are stated here. How much grace and peace does God want you to have? Is he a stingy giver? No, he wants to lavish these things upon you, just like he did at the cross when you first came to him. He wants you to continue to have grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. By the way, have you noticed in this passage we read in verse 2, multiplied to you, and then down in verse 5 he says, add to your faith? Seems like Peter is big into math, isn't he? You see, we don't see anything here about division or subtraction, because God is a God who wants to keep giving and giving and giving. It's the heart of one who has agape love for us, who already at infinite cost and love for us gave his son on the cross. This is his posture towards us, dear saints. And in particular, he says here, I want you to know me. That word for knowledge here in verse 2 is epinosis. Gnosis is the normal term for knowledge, but you put epi in front of it, a prefix, and it intensifies it. And here it speaks of an experiential knowledge. And the Lord wants us to know him in a personal and practical way as we go through our Christian life. And that's why he says at the very end of the same epistle that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, not be stagnant in that truth. In fact, we see this principle throughout the epistles, like Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, it's not just that I've been justified and received imputed righteousness by faith. That's great. But I also want to know Christ, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week in Colossians 3:10 how we have at the new birth put on the new man who is being renewed. It's a daily process, transformation, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ as we behold him. And all of that involves a knowledge of him, the renewing of our mind. And then we also saw in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15, that knowledge is mentioned there as well in the context of spiritual maturity or growth. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God in particular, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Do you want just a little bit of Jesus Christ or the fullness of Jesus Christ? God is saying, I want to keep giving you and giving you the knowledge of my Son, an experiential knowledge. As you learn the Word of God, as it's applied to your life, by faith, you will grow. To what end, dear saints? One of my prayers and objectives for this short series on the image of God is that you would get a taste and see what good things the Lord has prepared for us, that he wants us to be more like his Son. You know, we could do all kinds of activity in our Christian life, all kinds of ministry and service. But if we're not growing in Christ and his likeness, then we've seriously missed something. In fact, Paul says the same truth in Galatians 4, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you, he says. Paul ministered so that this process of transformation would go on with the Galatians. But notice, who would be formed in them? Christ. We're being transformed into His image, dear saints, in this wonderful process the Lord has called us into. And so we've seen the first four points. The fifth point here in this passage from verse 3 is that the provision for a relationship of knowing Christ experientially includes all things that God has provided that pertain to life and godliness. Note in verse 3, as His divine power, and that's in reference to Jesus Christ, I believe, His divine power, He's omnipotent, He has the storehouses of heaven at His disposal, has given to us, past tense, we've already received this, the moment we were saved, God dumped the truck on us of His grace blessings. And we received a package there in the nursery, spiritually speaking. And that package said, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is godliness? Some people think, well, godliness means, you know, looking like, acting like a monk or something. It's not what you wear. It's not necessarily the religious deeds or rituals you do. It's an attitude. It's a posture of heart. It's a humble awareness or acknowledgement of God in every aspect of life. A life that God has permeated so that He's the one who radiates out in and through us, dear saints. So that when people see you, who should they really see? Oh, just the one who's I am as a mirror walking around reflecting His glory. Now, do we always do that? Of course not. In fact, oftentimes, you know, the mirror is removed and what they see is the flesh. But then when we're walking with the Lord, it's like that mirror goes back and, hey, we're reflecting His glory again. That's what He wants on a consistent basis in our life. A quality of life. That's godliness. But notice here, He's equipped us for a life of godliness. It's like a soldier when he joins the army. Unless you're in the Ukraine, I guess, but in most armies, you don't have to come at your own expense. The government fully furnishes everything you need. I remember when my son John was going to Army basic training down in Georgia, Fort Benning. We went down for his graduation ceremony, and it was quite a festive event. But they gave a speech as they had all the young men come out there all fit and trimmed and, you know, all in line. And a guy stood up and he says, just want you all to know as supporters and parents how much we have invested in your sons here. Each soldier for this 8 weeks of basic training, we have invested as a federal government over $80,000 in each one. And Debbie and I were like, whoa. That's our tax dollars at work. And when you think about how valuable you are to the Lord, you can't even put a dollar amount on it, dear saints. But He's invested in you just the same to be fully furnished or equipped unto every good work and for a life of godliness and spiritual life, knowing Him. That's what this passage is saying here in verse 3. Now, how many spiritual blessings have we been given? Well, Ephesians 1:3 tells us very clearly, and most saints know this verse. If you don't, you should. It's very encouraging. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You say, well, how many is that? I'm not sure. I know at least 215 of them because someone put them together in a booklet that we have upstairs in the track racks or the bookstore called The Riches of His Grace, 215 Things That Are True of Me Now That I Am Saved. And if you want to know about some of the storehouse of God's grace towards you, I'd encourage you to get a copy of this and just go through it meditatively. Look up the verses and it will encourage your heart. But 215 this author has identified. Are there more? Well, there must be. You know how we know that? Because Ephesians 3:8 says that we have as believers the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means it's well beyond 215, but at least that many are documented here. The word unsearchable in Ephesians 3 literally means unfathomable. It was a nautical term used by those who would plumb the depths to see whether they were approaching land or still far out at sea. And they would put down soundings. And you know what? They'd let the rope fully down and, nope, they haven't hit bottom yet. That's what it's saying here. And you will never exhaust the storehouse of God's grace, dear believer. That should be our posture as we walk through life with this God, who's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how has he given it to us? Was it an earned reward? Did he say, hey, Tommy, you're doing pretty good this week. I'm going to flip you a $20 bill this week on top of what I gave you last week. You know, just as a little extra based on how well you've been doing. He doesn't operate that way. Otherwise, these wouldn't be grace blessings. In fact, the word forgiven here in verse 3 is an interesting word. It's doreomai. And I'm going to give you a lot of Greek words today because 2 Peter 1 is rich in many more rare type Greek words, and they're very significant. Doreomai. This is the verb form for dorian, a term that is used for the word freely, like in Romans 3:24, being justified freely, dorian, by his grace. Grace there is modified with the word freely, just to make sure we all get it, that it's not merited, deserved, or earned. And so these blessings of God's grace all have been given to us, freely to us, but cost the Son of God everything. And thus they come through him as we relate to him in our Christian life. And we see this going on at the end of verse 3, that we are called as believers by or to the glory and virtue of none other than Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 again, it says, through the knowledge of him, Jesus Christ, who called us by glory and virtue. Now, it could be translated one of two ways, and that's why you have some English versions, like the ESV, English Standard Version, the Old King James as well, that translate it, we have been called to his glory and virtue. Others say by. The particular Greek case can be translated either way. Now, if it's by his glory and virtue, then what it's saying is Peter was so amazed with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was that he's saying, look at him. As you behold him, you'll be drawn to him because of his inherent glory and virtue. On the other hand, if it's saying that we are called to that, as I believe that's probably more what he's saying here, the idea is that we've been invited into, as sharers, the attributes of Jesus Christ that are communicable or shared with us, to become more like Jesus Christ in glory and in virtue. Now, let's just see this as we turn to 1 Peter, turn to the left, one epistle, and let's just look at a few passages that use these terms. And notice in chapter 1, verse 6, he says in regards to trials, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or quality of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe the Lord has praise, honor, and glory for us as a reward. Now, obviously, we will give glory and praise and honor to the Lord. But most Bible scholars believe the end of verse 7 is referring to the reward we get. You say, well, how will he praise us? Well, how about this? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, here's your eternal reward. He will praise us for the things that we did in the Spirit as unto him, for his honor and glory. You see, there will be levels of glory, dear saints, in eternity, from glory to glory, as a reward. Now, verse 8 also goes on and says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him in the present, yet believing we walk by faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What? You mean I have glory as I walk with the Lord now before glorification? Yeah. Remember the mirror? Whose glory is it? You're just shining back to the Lord what he's like as you walk by faith and he's transforming you. Wow. I get a little taste or glimpse of glory in this life before the moment of complete glorification? Yeah. That's our privilege, dear saints. That's a wonderful thing. Now, what is one of the attributes of God? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And other passages speak of being called with a holy calling. I believe we are called with a holy calling, but that calling also involves being called unto holiness, is the idea. Not just positional, but practical as well. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Here he says of them that they are already positionally in the eyes of God, a chosen generation. They were elect, viewed as choice by God, a royal priesthood. They were royal, and they were a holy nation, his own special people. To what end or purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To what end are we called, dear saints? To be worshipers, to praise him. In fact, the word for praise that's used here is related to the word back in 2 Peter 1, virtue. Remember, we were called to glory and virtue. We were called to be praisers of God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Here in the context, he's speaking about taking undeserved abuse or mistreatment, suffering wrongfully, verses 18 and 19. And he says, verse 20, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is charis before God." It's translated here commendable. But notice Jesus was full of grace and truth. When he went to the cross, he poured out grace. He didn't judge the world. He was taking the world's judgment. That's the idea. But notice verse 21. "For to this you were called." What is your calling, dear saints? To be a vessel of God's grace towards others. To show undeserved favor and kindness towards them. Leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now skip down to chapter 3 and look at verses 8 and 9 where we see essentially the same truth. And the word calling again. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Again, sounds like the attributes of Christ. Verse 9, "not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." When you're reviled, you bless in return. Boy, that's rare today. In our tit for tat, eye for eye justice world, in fact, it's more than eye for eye. You gouge my out, I'm going to gouge out both of yours and lop both your ears off too. That's usually how the world works. "On the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So do you see what you've been called to, dear saints? It's not merely called to heaven where I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord. He's called you to become more like Christ in the meantime, because one day you will be fully conformed to Christ when you get to heaven. In fact, look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter with me. In verse 1, "the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." That's an interesting word, partaker there, used with glory, as we'll see in 2 Peter 1. Skip down to verse 10. He says, "but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." To what have you been called? God's eternal glory. But according to chapter 1, when does that glory begin? joy inexpressible and full of glory even now as we walk by faith. But one day you're going to have this eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, may he make you perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, the verse says. So I hope you get a better sense of what you've been called to, dear saints. You see, the Christian life is so much more than, hey, I got saved from hell, I'm going to heaven now, and I can just wait till the rapture. Well, he's got a great plan in store for you in between. And this is where the idea of being a partaker of the divine nature comes in. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look with me at verse 4. As we think of his glorious provision for us, he's also provided for us a relationship where we can know him, rest in his great and precious promises, and be a partaker of the divine nature. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This word for partakers here is koinonoi. Does that sound familiar to you? If you've been coming to DBC for a while and you know the word for fellowship, like in 1 John 1, it's koinonia, meaning to have in common with. And when we walk with God, we have him in common, etc. I think all this passage is saying is this, that we're called to be fellowshippers with this glorious one, the divine nature. Now, the phrase divine nature was used mostly in outside the New Testament in secular society for pagan Greek gods or their concept of God very broadly. But it's used twice in the New Testament of God himself and his nature. It's used in 2 Peter 1, as we saw, but also in Acts 17, verse 29, where Paul is on in Mars Hill there in Athens. And in his speech to the intelligentsia there, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we're all made in the image of God. That does not mean in this passage he's telling these unsaved men that you're children of God, you know, we're all born, headed for heaven. No, that would contradict Ephesians 2, where we're born children of wrath by nature and we need to be made alive in Christ. He's saying that we're all made in the image of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature, i.e. God and his nature, is like gold or silver or stone, some idols, something shaped by art and man's devising. It's none of those things. God's nature is so far beyond that. So the divine nature I think he's referring to here is essentially a synonym for God and his attributes. That's what this refers to. And the way we partake or fellowship with him is by walking by faith in fellowship with him. Like 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia with one another, with God and with each other is the idea. And again, stop and just savor this point for a moment, dear saints. We have a high and marvelous calling to partake of the divine nature of God. What a privilege we've been called to as image bearers of God. And now being born again, we have the capacity to be transformed into the likeness of our Savior more and more. Wow, what a wonderful calling. Now, let me just clarify. Verse 4 in 2 Peter 1 does not specifically use the phrase image of God or image of Christ. But most people look at verse 4 and the phrase partaker of the divine nature, and they see a parallel with this concept of the image of God. Thus, we're including this passage here this morning in this series. But let me also just hasten to clarify what partaking of the divine nature does not mean. It does not mean pantheism, that everything you see in nature is God, and all is God. That is an Eastern philosophical concept that the Bible does not teach. God stands outside of his creation. He was there before it was created as the creator. Likewise, this does not mean theosis. You say, theosis? What's that? Is that something I had for breakfast that they burnt in the toaster or something? Theosis is a term that simply means becoming God. And it's become quite popular in the West now, largely due to the influence of Eastern Orthodoxy. Here's a statement from one of the world's premier teachers of Eastern Orthodoxy, that form of Christendom. His name is Timothy Ware. He's now deceased, but in his famous book, The Orthodox Church, this is what he says. The gulf between creature and creator is not impassable. Just pause and let that sink in for a minute. Well, it's not through Christ who bridged the gap, right? But here's what he goes on to say. For because we are in God's image, we can know God and have communion with God. So far, so good. And if we make proper use of this faculty for communion with God, then we will become like God. We will acquire the divine likeness. Okay, so far, so good. To acquire the likeness is to be deified. Huh? It is to become a second God. What? A God by grace. And then he quotes a passage out of John 10 and Psalm 82. I said, you are gods, Elohim, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, is it true that in Scripture there are a couple of places, in the Old Testament in particular, and Jesus cites it in John 10, where human beings are referred to as Elohim or gods? Yeah, very rarely. Psalm 82, a couple of times in the book of Exodus, for those who are judges in society, who God has given authority to in society to be his representatives to the rest of man and exercise the prerogative of judgment on his behalf and who will be accountable to him. There's only a few passages. There are not any passages in Scripture that call all of humanity or even saints gods, with a small g even. Ware goes on to say this, the aim of the Christian life, which Seraphim, a great saint of the Eastern Orthodox denomination, Seraphim described as the acquisition of the Holy Spirit of God, can equally be defined in terms of deification. Basil, another saint of the past, described the human person as a creature who has received the order to become a god. And Athanasius, an early church saint as well, as we know, said that God became human, that we humans might become God. Such, according to the teaching of the Orthodox Church, is the final goal at which every Christian must aim to become God, to attain theosis, deification, divinization. For Orthodoxy, our salvation and redemption mean our deification. Now, is it true that we become like Christ in this process from first tense salvation to glorification? Yes. But do we ever become small g gods? No. And certainly not through the means which Timothy Ware and the Eastern Orthodox say are necessary to become deified. He goes on to say, there is nothing esoteric or extraordinary about the methods which we must follow in order to be deified. If someone says, how can I become God? The answer is very simple. Go to church, receive the sacraments regularly, pray to God in spirit and truth, read the Gospels, and follow the commandments. Well, that doesn't sound very simple to me. But we don't agree with that method of deification or salvation by works. And that is not what 2 Peter 1:4 means when it speaks of being partakers of the divine nature. Now, let me also just clarify, as we think of this term theosis, it's becoming popular today. Are you surprised? Transhumanists are using the term. It's actually an ancient term that was used among virtually all the ancient societies as they talked about deifying people. Here's the apotheosis of Homer, for example, 900 BC or so. This was common among Egyptian society, Roman, Greek society, and other societies around the world. Then it was adopted by the early church, as you saw some of those references to Basil and Athanasius and others. was popularized through the Eastern Orthodox branch of Christendom. There was a little stream of it within Roman Catholicism. It has become popular among Word of Faith charismatics in our day, in the last generation or two. It has been adopted in one form by the Mormons, who believe that they can become gods and will. And I am very grieved to tell you that it has become popular within evangelicalism. I was shocked in the last year as I went to the Evangelical Theological Society website and looked at their sessions at their conferences they've held in the last few years. And there were dozens of sessions on the subject of theosis and how we are becoming gods. And I think this is all setting the stage, as transhumanism makes no bones about it, that all of mankind is going to be invited to become gods in the end. And who will lead them? The one who stands in Jerusalem one day in the holy place and declares himself to be God and will require others to take his mark and take the image and worship that image. And that image will probably represent a stage in so-called human evolution to become a 2.0 human, a God human. We know that Satan is behind this. He wanted to be worshipped. Isaiah 14:12-14, he said, "I will be like the Most High God." And in that sense, he wanted not qualities that we've studied so far that are virtuous and godly. He wanted the power and the authority and the prerogatives of God. That's different. We will never have those. As I've already said in this series, all the omni attributes are off the table. You and I will never have them, but God will give us the strength he needs, the wisdom we need, and so forth. We're also told in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was behind a desire to be worshipped. And all this goes back to the garden, and it should not surprise us, because what was the lie to Adam and Eve at the very beginning? Not only that you will not die, but God knows in the day you eat and disobey God, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. And so, that is what this passage does not refer to. Now, I think in the interest of time, I don't want to race through these remaining verses, so we're going to have part 6 of the image of God. And we'll go through the remaining verses a little more carefully. So I don't want to rush the end here. Let's just wait for that. But God has called us to an amazing process of transformation by his grace. He's provided all we need, and we can praise him for that. So why don't we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, all that you're doing for us now, presently, as we can have joy inexpressible, full of glory. And then one day, you've called us to glory, that eternal glory as well, in your everlasting kingdom. We look forward to that. We look forward to the return of our Savior, hopefully very soon. And just thank you so much for your abundant grace and how you treat us day to day. And we pray, Father, that we would take these truths to heart and let you do your work in and through us with a yielded heart that trusts you, because your plan is good and your ways are best. And we pray this now. We ask for this in your Son's precious name. Amen.